That is that we are dealing with matters of eternity. And of course, nowhere is that more evident than in our text for today. By way of reminder, we have just begun a brief series on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. This morning, we're looking at the second saying. The text before us is Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for reminding us one and all at the beginning of the service that we traffic in eternal things, things that are most weighty and momentous. So we pray that you would help us to give our full attention to the proclamation of your word, that we might hear the Savior's words, not only to the thief, but to us. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. At a number of points over the years, I've had the opportunity to be with the dying, to sit with them, to hold their hand, pray for them, both as their pastor and as their friend. But on only two occasions was I with the dying at the actual moment that they departed this life. One was with my father back in 2016. The other was with my mother this past June. Of course, these moments were hard and difficult. But I can say, in all honesty, it was a profound privilege to be there with them and for them. It seemed to be almost something of a sacred moment to be with someone when he or she is passing from this world into the next. It was for me an experience like none other. And of course, to die in the Lord, as both my mother and father did, an unspeakable consolation for those who remain to think that they are entering into everlasting joy in the presence of God. I love how our catechism puts it so succinctly: what happens to believers at death. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Of course, a great many in our day would hear something like that and think, how can you possibly know something like that? Isn't it likely that that is wishful thinking? To blunt the edge of your grief and to mollify the fear of your own mortality. For a great many, whatever is beyond the grave is shrouded completely in mystery and darkness. No one has come back, they say, to tell us what it's like, so how can we know? And then, of course, we're all aware of these tales of near-death experiences and the seeing of white and the light at the end of a tunnel, and people figure out what to do with that, and did they actually see something, or is this just the product of electrochemical reactions in the brain? So we're left, so we're told, with mere conjectures and superstitions. Now, I don't doubt that there's much that's beyond the grave that is mysterious. And I'd be the first to admit that we know little by way of detail. But what is beyond the grave is not really within the purview of our experience in this world. It's certainly not a matter of scientific inquiry, but it's a matter of revelation from God. And I would submit to you that we have enough by way of clear pronouncements from God as to what to expect beyond the grave, that we can stare into eternity with confidence. And one of those clear pronouncements is just what we have today in the second saying from the cross. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Many of you are aware of the fact that one of the themes that runs through the Passion narrative, the description of the sufferings of Christ, is that of mockery. Everybody seemed to have this in common, that they were mocking our Savior, holding him in contempt. In fact, in the text immediately preceding ours, we find these various people mocking the Lord. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." And joining in this chorus of mockery were the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. And it appears that initially they were of one mind, both joining their voices with the chorus of the mockers. And I say this because of the detail that we're given in Mark's account of these events, which reads, "So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." It seems that the best way to kind of mesh the narrative of Mark and Luke together is to see that at one point, both criminals were mocking Jesus. They were joining the rulers and the soldiers. But then at one point on that day, their thoughts and their words diverge. One, of course, continues with his mocking, railing at Christ, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Of course, you can hear that dripping with sarcasm and with contempt. This Jesus clearly powerless to do anything for anyone. But the other malefactor, in the same situation, observing the same things, now sees things very differently. He has undergone a decided change of heart in a very brief span of time. Now, instead of joining the mockery, He opposes his fellow criminal and rebukes him. You'll note the things which now loom largely in the mind of this man. The fear of God, as he knows that his death will soon be upon him. His recognition of the fact that he is there because he deserves to be there. He's receiving the just condemnation for his crimes. And he also acknowledges the innocence of Jesus, probably not Jesus's sinless innocence, but the fact that he is innocent of anything deserving of execution. So he's come to something of a sober-minded realism that has taken hold of him, that enables him to interpret the reality in which he finds himself. But none of those things that he recognizes prepare us for what comes next. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. For this is clearly much more than having a fear of God, much more than knowing that one is justly condemned, much more than recognizing the innocence of Jesus. He is sensing that somehow this crucified, dying man next to him provides the basis for a hope beyond the cross and beyond the inevitable fate of that day. Now, what exactly the thief knows and understands, it's very difficult to say. It is surely highly unlikely that he has anything resembling a well-formed understanding of the person and the work of Christ. Nonetheless, he clearly believes. He is clearly in this plea to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's clearly exercising saving faith. How has this happened? How has he undergone this dramatic change in such a brief span of time? Well, ultimately, of course, we know that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. At the very last moment, the heart of this man was changed. He had taken from him a heart of stone and given a heart of flesh. He was brought to life by the Spirit of God. But at the human level, you know, what was going through his mind? It's interesting to speculate. Was it things he had heard about Jesus before this point? Was it that inscription above Jesus, King of the Jews? Or was it perhaps that first saying of Jesus from the cross, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. You remember that language from the book of Ephesians of God's being able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine? Do you believe that? Really? That you ask God for something and God has the pattern of going above and beyond? Jesus's answer to the thief does exactly that when he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The plea to be remembered is exceeded by the intimacy of being with me. When or whenever is exceeded by the specificity of today. And I think it's also the case that the idea of a kingdom surpassed by the promise of paradise. Now, if you've been with us recently through our study of the seven letters to the seven churches, this is somewhat familiar territory. And you'll remember that at the end of all of the letters, there is a promise to the one who overcomes. And the very first promise to the God's people and the church in Ephesus, you may remember, is this: to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. By way of reminder, paradise language is the image of a garden, of an enclosed park, something of a consummated Eden. And the prophets even look forward to fulfilling the promises of God in terms of Edenic and garden imagery. Isaiah 51:3, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Now, of course, it strains the imagination as to how the thief might have received this word. And of course, it strains our imaginations as well as we think about what it would be like to be with the Lord in paradise. But of course, what is so very striking about this promise of Jesus to the thief is the immediacy of it. Today you will be with me in paradise. And while we can certainly grant that there are features and dimensions that are unique to this situation, not the least of which is that the thief being with Jesus in paradise will be with an unresurrected Jesus, I hope nonetheless that you can see that this is generally applicable to all who die in the Lord. That very moment, they will be with the Lord in paradise. I want you to have before you some other texts that certainly augment and round out this expectation of the believer. I know these are familiar, but they always bear repeating. Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So Paul certainly understood that his departing in death would put him with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8 is a little more challenging because there is some ambiguity as to whether he's also pulling into view the resurrection at the end of the age, but at the very least, my point for our purposes today is that when he dies, when his earthly tent is destroyed, he has a habitation with God. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, sir, we are of good courage, for we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So there again, this contrast of being away from the body is to be home with the Lord. And then finally, a slightly more controverted text, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I'm not interested in debates after the service about the millennium or any such thing. I would simply offer my understanding that what John is referring to here is what happens to the martyrs and by extension to all believers immediately upon their death. They come alive in the presence of God. Also, I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and for those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And we should find ourselves imagining what it might be like to undergo that instantaneous transition from this life to the next life. John Flavel was one of the Puritans, and he has a little book called The Fountain of Life Opened Up, which he describes as a series of meditations on the essential and mediatorial glory of Christ. And what that means in plain English is a bunch of short reflections on who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. And Flavel offers us these words, imagining what it's like for the believer in that moment. Are believers immediately with God after their dissolution? Then how surprisingly glorious will heaven be to believers? Not that they are in it before they think of it or are fitted for it. No, they have spent many thoughts upon it before and long been preparing for it. But the suddenness and greatness of the change is amazing to our thoughts. For a soul to be now here in the body, conversing with men, living among sensible objects, and within a few moments to be with the Lord, this hour on earth, the next in the third heaven, now viewing this world and anon standing among an innumerable company of angels and the spirits of the just made perfect. Oh, what a change is this! What but wink and see God? Commend your soul to Christ and be transferred in the arms of angels into the invisible world, the world of spirits. To live as angels of God, to live without eating, drinking, sleeping, to be lifted up from a bed of sickness to a throne of glory, to leave a sinful, troublesome world, a sick and pained body, and be in a moment perfectly cured, and feel yourself perfectly well, and free from all troubles and distempers. You cannot think what this will be. Who can tell what sights, what apprehensions, what thoughts, what frames believing souls have before the bodies they left are removed from the eyes of their dear surviving friends. I thought about this a great deal at my mother's memorial service in July. He died on June 7th. The memorial service was July 15th. And I was thinking about this particular text. And even as I helped those who gathered share in our grief, I made the point, which I believe wholeheartedly today, that I was so happy for her, for what she was just then enjoying. 38 days from June 7th to July 15th, she was enjoying things that we cannot imagine. And I was so very, very happy for her and continue to be so. My hope that when that moment comes for me, I will enter into those same indescribable joys. For what Jesus says to the thief, he says to you and me, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean today. I don't want to die today. I'm assuming you don't want to die today, but today, whenever that day comes, whenever that day comes, when it is your last day upon this earth, Jesus says to those who are in Christ, today you will be with me in paradise. Many have observed about this moment that it's a great and vivid testament to salvation being entirely of grace. For this man had done nothing, never been baptized, never been a member of a church, never gathered for worship, never done any good works, yet he is as surely about to enter paradise as the one who's walked with God for decades. But I will issue this caveat, because sometimes this is trotted out as an example of how someone can believe and yet have no good works. Can you not see the possibility that this man spent his few moments as a believer more profitably than you or I ever have? For what did he do in these few moments as a believer? He's defending Jesus and his innocence. He's witnessing to the person on the other side of Jesus. And he's doing this in the most adverse of circumstances imaginable. So from another perspective, you could say that this thief on the cross, though he had spent however many years living in opposition to God, for that brief time as a believer, he was a perfect steward of his time. Oh, that you and I could use our time as a believer as well as this man did. He lived the entirety of his life in sin, but he was saved in the end. What some think of, perhaps you've heard the phrase, a deathbed conversion. He was converted just moments before his death. And there's always been a fear in those who've read this text that as glorious an episode as it is, as much hope and encouragement as it provides, it may send the wrong message to some. And that is that you may delay dealing with God until the end, just like the thief on the cross, but in the end, be saved. Now, of course, we cannot deny, can we, that there is such a thing as deathbed conversion. The thief is the most obvious example. This man was converted moments before his death. So could others as well. And if someone is converted moments before their death, that, of course, is a matter for great rejoicing, and we should never rule out the possibility. I remember sitting with my grandfather back in 1991 as he was days or weeks away from his death. He had lived his entire life utterly indifferent to the things of God. And when I became a Christian, he humored me, but just didn't resonate at all. But in those last days, I would sit with him and I would read to him from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And it may have been my imagination, I don't know, but I sensed in him a certain softening and a resonating with the things I was saying. And I don't know where he is at this moment, but I would like to think that there was a softening at the end and a receptivity to the gospel of Christ, that at those last moments, he was converted. But brothers and sisters, I think we need to concede that deathbed conversions are likely very rare. And I will say to you this, if this is your plan, it is a very dangerous game to play. The reasoning of the sinner could be this. This thief was saved but moments before he died. So I will have the best of both worlds. I will live for myself in this life. I will do what I want. I will enjoy the pleasures of sin right up until the very end. And then when I know the end is near, then I will finally do business with God. Well, may I state the obvious, that you have no assurances that you will have time to reflect. Think of those five in the Titan submersible going down to look at the wreckage of the Titanic. When we finally had confirmation that the Titan had imploded, we were told that it happened instantaneously. One moment they were discussing the wonders and the glories of the Titanic, then in an instant they were ushered into eternity. Have you ever noticed the odd line in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, "Lord, save us from sudden death"? Why is that? Why should we want to be saved from an instantaneous death? So that we have the opportunity to do business with God. You may well have a deathbed to lie on. You may have weeks or months on end to contemplate these things, but there are no guarantees. There are plenty of ways to die instantaneously. And if you delay these things to the end, and if you die in an instant, you will have no opportunity to say to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And even if you don't die suddenly, who's to say what the condition of your heart will be like in those days? What bitterness may have overtaken you? What despair you may have given way to? I hope I'm simply stating something that's obvious. This is an exceedingly foolish way to plan for eternity. Plus, in this life, you know, your starting premise is wrong. The idea that the best in this life is to be had apart from Christ and then get heaven at the end, that's faulty reasoning. Ask any who've walked with Christ for a few years or a few decades. We wouldn't trade this for anything. We love knowing Christ in this life. We love fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. Are there things we've given up? Of course. Are there things that we can't do because we're followers of Christ? Of course. But it's a great trade. Even if just for this life, it's wonderful to walk with God and to know that the matter of our eternity has long since been settled. Don't delay dealing with God. Don't put off engaging the gospel, seeing your condition before God and of the sure and certain mercy that is extended to you in the gospel of Christ.